the first 37 chapters of the book of Job has consisted mostly of a whole lot of discussion about God's ways, about God's works, about God's personality, about the methods God uses, and about the silence that God has produced in regards to Job's affliction. That Job's friends say, hey, the fact is God's silence is proof that you are a sinner. You're just evil. You're wicked. You're being judged. And Job is saying, no, I mean, if only God would like speak in my defense, if I could go to court and you know, present my case and God would answer and explain, then I would understand. And then you would know, well, they're about to get their wish. Because God is not going to be silent any longer. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The Lord answered Job. Every single thing that Job said, and as a matter of fact, every single thing his friends said, was heard by God. God heard every word. Every idle word, every question, every comment made out of his despair, everything that Job said, everything that Bildad said, everything that Elihu said, and if I was Elihu, I'd be worried. Everything that was spoken, God heard. Now, aren't you glad God's not doing that today? You know, listening to what you say. Or does the Bible tell us he is? As a matter of fact, he definitely is listening. Jeremiah 8:6, the Lord said, I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. And you think, oh no. Yeah, Jesus said that I tell you that every careless word, every idle thing that's been said that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. Oh, man. Oh, God's listening. God's listening to everything that you said on the telephone. God's listening, and he's heard everything that you said at work. Ooh. God heard everything on the intercom. God heard everything in the classroom. God heard it all. After the kids had gone to bed and you told your spouse what a buffoon that other person at work was. Or when you got on your phone and told your best friend about how ugly that other girl at school was. God heard it all. Now, that's not convicting to me because I've never said any careless or idle word. But for you. Oh. And Jesus said every person. You know, we have this idea that Christians, you know, Christians, it's great, you know, Christians, you die, you go. You don't even have to go before the judgment seat of God, you think. You know, it's like, well, yeah, you meet St. Peter at the gate. You'd say, hey, I know a joke. He's like, I've heard them all. Come on in. And that's it. But no, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, praise the Lord that we won't be judged for our sins because our names as Christians are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But every person shall give an account for every idle word. Oh, man, I can't do anything about earlier in my life, earlier in the week, earlier today, but I can do something now. I can do something about the here and now. I can do something about the future mouth of me, and so can you. And God heard, and God came, and God answered. God answered Job's words out of the whirlwind. Now, being people, residents of Cheyenne, Wyoming, you're not familiar with the wind. And let me tell you that the wind is a powerful force. You've heard of it in other places. It moves people's hair. It blows papers just out of reach. You know, as I was writing and going over this study today, outside my window, no joke, sustained 52-mile-an-hour winds. The top of the bird feeder flew off. I don't know what happened to the birds that were there. And car doors breaking all over town. You know, you open the door and it's just snap. Now, that's not a whirlwind. That's just 52 miles an hour. God answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I would remind you that we always talk about the voice of God and how if you listen, how if you're very quiet, the still, small voice of God speaks to you and to me. And we say, remember Elijah. Remember Elijah? He did battle with the prophets of Baal. God was victorious, and all the prophets Elijah commanded be slain. And yet, Queen Jezebel hated Elijah. I'm going to get Elijah. Send my men after Elijah. I want him dead. And he was afraid, and he ran. And he hid in a cave and lodged there, the Bible says. And God said, oh, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. You know, God, the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So the Lord said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Many people have read this since Sunday school days. Oh, and the Lord, and here comes this great strong wind rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks. Proof that biblical prophets visited this part of the country. Oh, but the Lord was not in the wind. That's some people's life verse when they live in Cheyenne. The Lord is not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Oh, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. The King James renders that a still, small voice. And I've heard many a preacher say, when the Lord wants to talk to you, it's in that still, small voice. And you say, oh yeah, that's good. Yeah, Lord, that's not scary. That's good. I like that. But wait. There have been times I have spoken in a still, small voice. Not very often. As a matter of fact, the Lord has different ways of speaking and certainly different volumes of speaking. It's not always in that still small voice we are hearing that voice of God. You know, when the Lord was talking to Elijah, I picture this compassionate counselor and comforter saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? I've proven myself faithful. I've come through. You don't need to be afraid. And I think that when the Lord brings comfort, he brings comfort in that gentle, blowing, still, small voice. But sometimes, like in the book of Revelation, when John says, I was in spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard the sound of a mighty trumpet behind me, and I turned around, and the voice, like a trumpet, it was Jesus' voice. You know, is Abel here tonight? Where is he? He won't raise his hand. Abel plays the trumpet, and if you would like to hear the still, small, gentle, blowing voice of the trumpet, he'll play it for you, right next to you, right behind you. And you tell me if you would describe it as still and small. No, it is the voice of the judge. It is the voice of a very powerful, almighty God. What about what David wrote in Psalm 18? The Lord thundered in the heavens and the Most High uttered his voice. You see, it's not always the still small voice. And the fact is that the Lord is really not altogether pleased with the events of Job. You see, we had several weeks to read through this. God had to listen to it all in real time. And he's a little upset, you might say. He shows up and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, speaking to Job, "Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." You see, Job has been saying for many a chapter now, "Oh, if only I could ask the Lord and have him tell me." And now the Father turns the tables and say, "You know what? I'm going to ask you, and you're going to answer me. How's that?" Now, it probably wasn't something that Job would expect a really good outcome, seeing as how the first thing the Lord told him was that his words had been without knowledge and that he had darkened counsel. That sounds like a gothic metal band. Darkened counsel! Yeah. And so God begins to question Job. And he brings confusion, not to Job, but to the readers of Job very often. It's like, wait a second, I thought God liked Job. I mean, really, he was saying all these nice things about him in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it just seems like, you know, he liked him. Well, sure he likes him. He loves him. He loves him. And when he was talking to the devil, he's like, "Hey, have you seen my kid Job? There's nobody like Job. He's blameless and upright. What a good guy. You don't have anything on him, Satan." He's like a proud papa. He's God the Father, you might say. The Father saying, "Have you seen my boy? He's out there. He's being good. He's being righteous." But, you know, face to face with the boy, "You've messed up. I'm bragging on you to these other people, but we're going to talk about the conversation that you just had." You see, that father to others will brag about the son's accomplishments, but then face to face, "Hey, you've fallen short here. You need correction here, and I'm not altogether happy about it." And many of us fathers can relate to that. You brag on your boy at work, and then you come home and he gets a spanking. Well, you don't go back to work and you say, "My boy fell short. Had to swat him 5 times. He was so bad." No, you say, "He got a B+ in geometry. He got first place at the track meet. And he's almost as tall as me." So there's this, it's not a different personality. You know what it is? It's the personality of a father. I'm bragging on my boy, but I'm also bringing correction. And right now is the time he brings correction. And he's saying, "Hey, I'm going to ask you." He asks him this: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know?" You can, through this chapter, there will be some subtle hints of sarcasm. You might miss them. "Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You know, Job, my boy, you sure claim to have known quite a bit about me and the way I do things. And pretty much, there's nothing about me that you're not really understanding. So pop quiz time. "Were you there when I created the earth?" Why don't you wax eloquent now about the process I used to measure it out? Why don't you produce the notes of the three-dimensional geometric calculus I use to determine the proper spin of the earth and the rotation and the revolution and all the things I calculated out so that you guys didn't bing, bing, bing fly off of it. And oh, remember the party that the angels had that day? You know, the morning stars, the sons of God, they shouted for joy when I made the earth. Why don't you just give us a recap on the content of that party? I mean, since you were there and everything. Always being reminded that he doesn't know everything. And that's hard for people like me to read because, I mean, now knowing everything... There are times in your life you think you know everything. I mean, pretty much every age that ends with teen, you know everything. But then when you become the father or the mother of young children, then you know everything again. You know everything. I remember Chelsea being a little scampering girl. She was like 4. And we would drive around and the little voice would come from the back seat. Daddy, why is the sky blue?
Oh, well, that's easy, Chelsea. You see, light is all colors, and the bend of our atmosphere...
Daddy, why does the ice float on top of the water?
Oh, well, Chelsea, that's easy. You see, the density of the molecules, when the ice begins to...
Daddy, who is... You know, and just always having the answer... Klamath Falls, Oregon, rounding the curve down the main drag of the main road there, and there's a park right on the upper Klamath River and upper Klamath Lake, and there's this big locomotive engine on display, very much like Big Boy or whatever they call that damn Big Ben, or you know, the big locomotive engine. It's like, what do they use locomotive engines for? Well, to put in parks with chain link fence around them. I mean, that's what they do. And we're coming around the curve, and I hear, Daddy, how do they make trains?
Oh, well, you see, Chelsea... I don't know.
And I'll never forget the feeling being like of letting down your kin. That feeling of disappointment, you know, Chelsea, this is this day, I don't know how they make trains. But that same feeling I get as a person whose job it is to teach people about God. Pastor Ron, can you explain to me how Jesus' death on the cross, like, paid the...
Oh, well, that's easy. See, let me tell you.
Do you remember where, like, one of the guys was talking about an angel of light, even if an angel of light appeared?
Oh, yeah, that was Paul in Galatians. And
it's like, Ron, can you tell me the process by which God measured out the earth and determined and what the content of the party was that the angels had the day that... And no, I can't. No, I can't. And I'll never be able to tell you. It's not in here. I'm sorry. It's really convicting to know that I don't know everything. And I'll spend the rest of my life studying this book, and I'll never exhaust it, but I still won't know everything. I won't know everything. And right now, you know, there's a pretty regular line of people who say, well, he knows more than me. I'll ask him the question. And in heaven, I'm going to be in line. Lord, can you explain to me about that measuring tape? Was it a Black and Decker? Was it one of those Craftsmen? Did you get a refund on it? You know, how did you measure out the earth? I don't know. It's actually quite convicting to think that, and really it's humbling more than anything else. It's just humbling to think that God knows all this stuff. He knows all this stuff. He conceived of all this stuff. And he's trying to do this to Job. He's trying to humble him to the point of saying, God, you're right. I really know next to nothing. And so he continues in verse 8 and he says, okay, Job, who exactly enclosed the sea with doors when, bursting forth, it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. and here shall your proud waves stop. Okay, Job, in the days of Noah, the worldwide flood immersed the earth, submerged even the highest tops of the mountains. When the deep broke, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. I had established doors and then I opened them and all the water covered the earth. And then over the course of quite a long time, the waters subsided and the seas became the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean and the Mediterranean and all these places, and you know what? I drew those lines. I established those boundaries, those outlines. I made them just where I wanted them to be. And on that day, I told the waves, that's where you stop. That's where you stop. You see this little thing? I'm going to call it Florida. And all the way around, the waves will crash on the beach, and that's where it's going to stop. Who drew those lines, Joe? Just refresh my memory. He wasn't there. Job wasn't there. He says, okay, have you ever, Job, in your life, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Saying, okay, Job, have you ever caused the sun to rise? Have you ever caused it to set? You know, Job, I listened as you claimed properly, I mean, certainly, that you drove the evil men from your community. You were being accused of being one of the wicked, and you defended yourself and said, wicked? I drove the wicked out of town. I mean, I was one of the city fathers, one of the judges, sitting at the gate. And, you know, I made sure when guys proved themselves to be evil and wicked, we ran them out of town. Okay, well, Job, have you ever caused the sun to rise up in the sky and shine down on the wicked and expose the evil deeds that they did in the darkness? Have you ever done that? It's a little more impressive, you would think. Well, verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?
Well, I walked in recess.
Oh, no, walked in the recesses of the deep. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Go ahead, Job. Let's hear a speech. Let's get another couple of chapters out of you. What do you say? Have you ever just gone for a stroll on the bottom of the ocean there, Job? You know, the average ocean depth on Earth is 3 miles. The recesses of the deep go down over 7 miles, 7 miles deep. You know, unassisted man. Well, actually only one man. In 1992, he was an Italian guy. His name was Umberto Pelizzari. He owned the Italian food place right now. He took a single breath and went down, down, down. What do you think, 2.5 miles? 2.75 miles? Did he hit bottom? He set the record. He went down 236 feet. That's how far Job, after working out and spending his life holding his breath, could hope to possibly 236 feet. Probably not going for a stroll on the bottom of the ocean, and certainly not in the recesses of the deep. 7 miles. I think it's 7.3 is like the deepest, unless they've discovered some since I last heard that statistic. And he says, hey, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. You know, if you study about the expanse of the earth and you figure out how many miles around the earth is, it's actually something you can figure out. You know, 25,000 miles, you think, well, you know, I've driven 25,000 miles. I mean, my car's got 4 times that, you might think. I could picture the expanse of the earth. I mean, I can kind of figure 25,000, you know, just driving along. My brain can almost comprehend that many miles. Well, yeah, in a straight line, but the Earth's a lot bigger than that. Let's not calculate the circumference of the Earth. Let's calculate the area of the Earth. What do you think? Square miles. Square miles. I want you to picture a square mile. Drive a mile. Turn left, drive another mile. Turn left, drive another mile. Turn left, drive another mile. Well, what good does that do? I'm right back in the same place I started. Well, okay, you get an idea. Everything inside of where you just drove is a square mile. It's easy for me to picture because in Fountain Valley, right next to where I used to live, there's a park. It's called Mile Square Park. And you get how they say, 1 mile, 1 mile. Yeah, it's a square mile. So when I want to picture a square mile, I think of Mile Square Park. If I take Mile Square Park and I drop it on the Earth, it's already there. And I do that, another 199.999 million times. 999, I think. I missed one. 200 million Mile Square Parks, 200 million square miles is the expanse of the Earth. I'm sorry, but I can't picture that. I can't picture it. My brain cannot wrap itself around the Earth. And you think, well, if you went out in space, you could kind of figure it out. But have you noticed that your brain is everything, your perception is all proportional? If you've ever flown in a plane at high altitudes, you realize that your perspective is totally wrong. And then as they're lowering and lowering in a plane, that's great. As they're descending in altitude, they're getting lower and lower. Everything changes, and you look, and you're like looking over, and now it looks like a toy train set or a little village or something. You don't really picture how big that really is. Your perspective is never correct. So you could get in a spaceship and look at the Earth, and you go, now I can comprehend it. No, you can't. You have no idea how big that thing really is. It's 200 million square miles, and your brain can't wrap itself around. And God's saying, Job, can you understand this? Have you understood the expanse of the Earth? Go ahead and tell me. Go ahead and describe this to me if you know all this. God understands this. That just makes my brain hurt. God understands this. God made all this. God can comprehend it and think about it all at once without bruising his brain. He's got it all figured out. And not just this planet, but you kind of picture that zooming out, then the whole solar system, and then the whole galaxy, and the whole universe, and he's got it all. He's got it all figured out. He made it to go the way it should and to keep it from, you know, exploding. He just understands it completely, and we're just so nothing intelligence-wise compared to the Lord, comprehension-wise. In case Job has even an ounce of pride left, where is the way to the dwelling of light? Sounds like the beginning of a good fairy tale book. Where's the way to the dwelling of light? You know, somebody's like, yeah, yeah. And darkness, where is its place? You know, when you turn the light on, where's the darkness hide out? It's like, you know, you have something that disappears every time you stand up. Your lap. Right? Where's your lap go? Where does darkness hide out? Where's darkness's place? Go ahead, Job. Let's hear you, medieval man, talk about this. That you may take it to its territory. Oh, here's some darkness. Let's take it where it goes. Like a bird being put back in the nest. That you may discern the paths to its home. You know, Job, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. The eternal God, who remembers the day he made the world and everything in it, and he knows Job and how old Job is. Come on, Job, tell me, you know, you were born then. More sarcasm. Come on, Job. Tell me about it. Go ahead. Have you ever found yourself in conversations like this with your children? It's just, okay, Mr. Smarty Pants, why don't you go ahead and tell me why playing in the street is okay? I mean, you're obviously older and smarter than me. Go ahead and tell me why playing in the middle of the street is okay.
I don't know.
That's it. That's Job. That's what Job is being reduced to. You can just say,
I don't know.
Where does darkness go when you turn on the light? Where does it go, Job?
I don't know. I'm sorry.
But now, of course, we're intelligent. We know where the darkness goes. We know where light originates from. We can define it. Light is given off when energy is made in waves of that are in frequencies that the human eye can comprehend. The human eye can see certain frequencies of energy waves. And so light is when energy is created at these certain frequencies, we can see it. That's why when you take something hot and you heat it up and it begins to put off energy within this certain frequency range, it turns orange. That's why something that's like super hot, we call it white hot, it turns because it's giving off all these energy waves in this visible frequency or invisible spectrum of frequencies that we can see. And we, yeah, I could have taught Job a thing or two. And God says, well, where'd it come from? What do you mean, where'd it come from? Oh, it's like energy. Well, yeah, where'd the energy come from? Well, it converted from heat into light. Well, where'd the heat come from? I turned on the stove. Oh, yeah, well, where'd the stove come from?
The same place they make the trains? I don't know.
You can't stand up to God and have him say, okay, you know, where's the way to the dwelling of light? Where's darkness's place? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Well, God will never be impressed with how old you are. When you're a kid,
I'm six.
Five and a half. Six, wow. God's never going to be impressed with how old you are. Come on, Job. You're old. Tell me about it. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? You know, I would asterisk that right there. Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? And I'll tell you why when I finish reading this here. Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Job, where's the way to the dwelling of light? Come on, I made light. Remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I said, let there be light. And light was. I spoke it. I created it. Bara in the Hebrew. Bara, meaning to create out of nothing. It's not like he took a bunch of available parts and turned it into something. He spoke it, created it out of nothing. He's saying, hey, okay, let's get a little easier. What about the snow? What about the rain? What about hail? Job, this is pretty basic stuff. Have you seen the storehouses of hail? Because I've got these three really big warehouses up here, and they're full of hail. They are. They're full of hail. I'm storing them up for the day of judgment. My air conditioning bill is killer, but they're huge. They're huge, and I'm not kidding about this. Back in the days of Job, God had storehouses of hail reserved for the day of judgment. And so there's like these, and I think he's got them divided up. I picture it like three big warehouses. This warehouse, this is the flammable hail. Flammable hail. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Days coming in Revelation where God's going to say, all right, open that one up. Pour it out on the earth. Hey, this stuff's dangerous. It might catch fire. Well, that's the idea. He said that in Revelation back in, Oh, chapter 8, the first trumpet judgment, hail and fire mixed with blood, comes down, thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth is burned up. That's why he's got it in this other warehouse all by itself, you know, flammable hail, the whole third of the earth being burned up. And then the word comes, open up that second storehouse, that second warehouse of hail. It's signaled with a seventh trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. This time, another hailstorm. This is like the regular hail, but with an earthquake. So that'll freak you out as you're trying to run away. Ow, 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 ow. Then the ground's shaking. It's like a ride to Disneyland. Only everybody dies. So it's not like Disneyland. It's like a Disney cruise. Oh, sorry. Hey, nobody died, all right? Come on, just calm yourself down. Oh, man. And then the last storehouse, and this is a really big storehouse. How do I know it's a really big one? Because that's where he's keeping the 100-pound hailstones. So there's either like just a couple of them that he's reusing. Oh, I picture this really big warehouse with 100-pound hailstones, and that happens with the seventh bowl judgment. Poured out on the earth. It's in Revelation 16:21. John saw this in prophecy. Lightning, thunder, largest earthquake in history. The largest earthquake in history. And it says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, coming down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. 100-pound hailstones. If I'd really thought ahead, I would have calculated out the weight of a hailstone and figured out just exactly what the mass of a 100-pound hailstone is. I imagine it's bigger than a basketball. Man, that would really, really mess with the insurance company's minds. I got some hail damage to my car. Where is it? You're standing on it. Pulverized. So God has had these storehouses of hail reserved for the last day. It's like old hail. It's probably smelly hail, because, you know, you don't want to. Anyway, it's been there a long time. And he says, Job, you know a lot about my workings. You seem to know quite a bit about me, but what color are the warehouses that the hail is stored in? Oh, you never seen them, did you? See, God wouldn't talk with such bad English. You have never seen them. Thou hast not seeneth them, hast thou? Where is the way, he continues, that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? You know, this is another thing to which God is privy and Job is not. Job, have you ever made rain? Who makes it rain? And really, frankly, who makes it rain where nobody lives? You know, a lot of false religions do their little rain dance or offer their sacrifice to the rain god, and they feel like they accomplish something. Well, you know what? It rains on the land where nobody lives. And birds exist in places where they've never been seen. And grass and trees and flowers and plants grow on land in which no one has ever set foot. Who did the rain dance there? Who can take credit for that? And nobody but the Lord. Nobody but the Lord. That's just another amazing thing that Jesus told us about the Father, is that it's God who makes it rain, but God is very, very, dare I say, liberal. God is very liberal. Not in his theology, I don't believe. Maybe not even in his politics, but certainly in his giving, he is very liberal. because he causes the rain, Jesus said, to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the sun, when it comes out, it shines on the evil and the good. God is very gracious and gives abundantly and liberally. Can you imagine if he didn't allow it to rain on the unrighteous people's house? Wouldn't that be funny if you lived in a neighborhood full of carnal people and you're like the only Christian family and the storm clouds come by and then it rains really good just in a perfect square right on your property and you have the only green lawn in the neighborhood. And then it stops and goes on and it won't water anybody else's neighborhood, well, anybody else's yard. Well, no, God lets it rain on everything. And guess what? It rains where nobody lives. God waters flowers that only he enjoys. God takes care of animals that nobody else cares about. God is very good. God is so very good. In the depths of the sea. Today, I mean, I didn't just have the Italian guy, Umbrella Puterini or whatever his name was, that I can't remember what. Hope I didn't just curse in Italian or something. That would be terrible. I was reading about the deep sea to find out just how far the humans can go. And to read some of these accounts of these fish that, I mean, we have to send robot-like things down in there. You can't even, humans can't even go there aided. And to find that there's fish down there that exist and eat and God cares about them. God's the only one that cares about them. God's the only one that sees them. God's the only one that makes sure that they eat. It's like got the world's biggest aquarium. And some people will never see. Most people will never see. So much of it, and some of it, no one will ever see. And God still cares. And he says, I cause it to rain on the waste and desolate land. And the grasses grow and the flowers are watered and the trees are nourished. Who did that? Job, I did that. I did that. This is what the Lord told us about this in Matthew 6. Jesus said, for this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? Have you ever really considered these statements that Jesus makes? Is not life more than food? Isn't your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, and they don't reap, and they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Are you not worth much more than the birds that God takes care of? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? If you're not convicted, you weren't listening. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? I can imagine me raising my hand in the midst of this discourse and saying, I think I've subtracted about 8,000 hours from my life by worrying. Yeah, and why? And why? Why worry? You don't add an hour. You don't add an hour to your life. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. God cares for the flowers. And he does a better job of clothing them than Solomon with all his tailors and all his riches. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? If you of little faith, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Oh, the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's a real, real plain and simple truth that you could go find a field on which no one has ever laid eyes, no one has ever set foot, no living human being has ever seen it, and you're the first one. And it's got flowers, and it's got trees, and it's got grass, and the birds are alive, and the lizards are alive, and the gophers are alive, and God cared for all of it. God cared about all of it and took care of it. How much more valuable are you than that field? You say, nobody cares about me. Well, nobody cares about that field either, and God took care of that. God cares about you. God loves you. Well, he sounds pretty angry with Job. I bet he's angry with me too. Okay. Why does Dad get angry at us when we mess up? Because he loves us. Why did God show up and correct Job and tell him exactly what was what? Because even in the midst of him saying, I'm God Almighty who is in control of the entire universe, we'll see him talk about this next week, the creator of all the stars, but also of the earth, and I'm measuring out the expanse and drawing up the plans and laying it out and defining the boundaries of the ocean and the land and all these things. I've seen the bottom of the ocean and I make sure it rains on this and that. It's like, look, I'm a busy guy. I got a lot of stuff going on. But I love you and I'm right here and I'm addressing your situation, you personally. Yeah, I'm watching over the whole thing, but I'm watching out for you specifically. That's what God's communicating in his actions, even verbally, as he's saying, I am God Almighty and all-powerful, the Creator. He's saying by his actions, and I care about you personally, you individually. Yeah, I make it rain where nobody will ever see it. Nobody cares. How much more am I going to take care of you? Why are you worrying? Why have you let this affliction, Job, make you say things out of bitterness and out of hurt and cause you to question why? Come on, Job. Do you know me better than that? Do I need to remind you who I am? Maybe God would say that to you tonight. Maybe he'd say that to all of us tonight. Why are you worried? You know, I saw the earth through its whole birth, its creation. I saw it through a flood. I saw it through today. And I also saw you. And I heard every word you said. And I care so much about you, and I'm watching out for you. And I'm divinely interested in you. So what are you worried about today? Does it maybe, possibly, pale in comparison to the guy who knows where darkness goes when you turn on the light? Sure. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things that you need will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You're not allowed to worry about tomorrow. You're only allowed to worry about today. Guess what? There's less than 4 hours left today. How many troubles do you really have? Not much. Let's pray.